Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of November 22nd, 2015, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
Good morning. It's good to be here again this morning on the Sunday of before Thanksgiving here of course, we hope that you would be able to come back tonight to join with us in our praise and pie this evening. Emphasis on both praise and pie, no doubt. I've always found it particularly ironic that when Abraham Lincoln instituted Thanksgiving as a national holiday, that he called for that Thursday to be a day of prayer and fasting. And, well, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, or months ago, I suppose now at this point, fasting in the Scriptures are related to sorrow and grief. And so I suppose we have being much to be thankful for. Feasting is more appropriate in that environment, so we'll justify that. At least this time, anyway. But tonight's message will be briefer than it has been as well, to accommodate the extra things that we have going on this evening, though we'll be looking again at the issue of sola gratia even this evening. But looking at sola gratia, last week, of course, you remember we looked at sola gratia and the necessity of it, looking at the total depraved nature of man, the absolute inability of man to respond to God. I would encourage you to go back and listen to that message. Tonight we'll be looking at why we have a cause to be thankful because of the issue of sola gratia, salvation by faith or by grace alone, through faith alone, of course, and as opposed to the Roman Catholic Mass, which is the heart and soul of the Roman Catholic system, as you know. The Roman Catholic Mass that continues to crucify Christ in a grotesquely pagan heresy, blasphemous activity, and would never give you any cause to be thankful whatsoever. So we'll be looking at that for a few minutes tonight. For this morning, though, as you might have expected, we are returning to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 8. We are now officially halfway through the book of Mark, 975 pages more or less of notes that you have endured during the last couple months in the Gospel of Mark. Next week we'll be breaking that 1,000-page mark, no doubt. But it's been a really enjoyable time, and as we have been learning more about our Savior and His work, His cross work, let's, as you turn there, begin in prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, for the work that Christ has done. Father, we thank you for what you've taught us in your Word, as we just sung, even as you have revealed yourself to us in your Word. Lord, we look forward to what you have to teach us this morning about even more concerning the person of Christ and how he reflects your character. Father, we rejoice in the deep compassion that you demonstrate and that you show to us, as we'll be seeing. Father, we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, I'd like to begin by reading to you our section. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 10 this morning. And Mark writes that in those days when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, "I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have had nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance." And his disciples answered him, "Where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people?" And he was asking them, "How many loaves do you have?" They said, "Seven." And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve to them. And they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate, they were satisfied, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. About 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. Upon reading that account, undoubtedly your minds, as my own did, immediately went back to the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. The 5,000, as we looked at in Mark chapter 6, just barely more than a chapter ago. And chronologically, of course, these events would have occurred in a relatively short period of time. You remember last week, we sort of traced Jesus' 120-mile journey, give or take, from Gennesaret at the end of chapter 6, all the way through the region of Tyre, where he healed the daughter of the Syrophoenician woman, and from there moved on to Sidon, and then crossed over the river Leontes, and from there down into the middle of Decapolis, where Matthew records that Jesus performed many more signs and miracles there in that region, healing the lame, the crippled, the blind, the mute, and many others. And where Mark, of course, records a specific healing, one healing particularly of a deaf man who was also mute. And that would have been a journey to get to that point that would have taken several months, up to 9 months, in fact. But even so, Jesus has now come full circle. We're as close as he's going to get to a circle by this point, because he really isn't going to return to the region of Galilee to do ministry there as he had before. He's just going to briefly stop there, briefly stop in Capernaum and move on down to Judea. The miracles that he'd perform would be done on a much more private scale then. He's really just putting some final things in order before he makes his trip down to Jerusalem, where he's going to be crucified. In fact, in Mark chapter 9, verse 30, Mark writes that Jesus went through Galilee and after this account, but he didn't want anybody to know about it. So Jesus doesn't really make a full circle, but more of a horseshoe here. He's completing a horseshoe kind of motion, one that began right after the last feeding of the 5,000 on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now he's coming around again to the Sea of Galilee in a second feeding miracle. Both very similar accounts, and both very different. And actually, this account has led many, many liberal scholars, in fact, and even evangelicals, to reject the account altogether. They believe that it's a mistake, just an accidental reduplication of the same miracle that Jesus had already performed in Mark chapter 6. And to make that argument, they go through all of the similarities that we see between these two accounts. Similarities that even you, no doubt, picked up on as we read through verses 1 through 10 this morning. There are 11 similarities, actually, between our account here in Mark chapter 8 and our account in Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 35, for instance, says that they were in a desolate place. Mark chapter 8, verse 4, also says that they are in a desolate place. Mark chapter 6, verse 34, Jesus was teaching them. Mark chapter 8, verse 2, the implication is that Jesus was also teaching them. Mark chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus expresses the desire to feed the crowd. Mark chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, Jesus likewise expresses the desire to feed the crowd. Mark chapter 6, verse 37, another similarity. Mark chapter 8, verse 4, the disciples respond, "How are we supposed to feed this crowd? Okay, you want to do this, how are we going to do it? It's an impossibility." We can't do that. In Mark chapter 6, verse 38, and Mark chapter 8, verse 5, Jesus responds to them by asking, "What food do you have? What food is available to you?" In both instances, in Mark chapter 6, verse 38, and Mark chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, they find some bread and fish among them. And after that, in both accounts, Jesus commands the crowds to sit. And then in Mark chapter 6, verse 41, and Mark chapter 8, verses 6 through 7, Jesus gives thanks for the bread and fish prior to partaking of the bread and fish. In both instances, Jesus is the one who breaks the bread. In both instances, Jesus feeds thousands in a creative order miracle. In both instances, they all ate until they were completely filled. In both instances, of course, as you know, they also have food that's left over. In both instances, they also leave in a boat. So, very similar accounts. Very similar accounts. But those similarities justify the widespread rejection of this account. It's argued that there is no way that the disciples could have forgotten by this point Jesus' previous feeding miracle in Mark chapter 6 already, which seems possibly to be the implication of their question, how are we going to feed these people in Mark chapter 8? Well, you would think it wouldn't be that hard to conclude the same way that we fed them in Mark chapter 6. Well, there's no justification for the perplexed response of the disciples, they say, when Jesus expresses the desire to feed them. They say that just like your minds went back immediately to Mark chapter 6 and the feeding of the 5,000, their minds would have gone back to the feeding of the 5,000. And then they say, besides, look at all these similarities. It's virtually the same account. So what do we even do with it? The problem is that they're completely ignorant of the dissimilarities in this account. And it's the dissimilarities that provide for us a new meaning. So in case you're wondering, I'm not preaching the same message again. So you can be rest assured of that. But because they've ignored the dissimilarities, they've completely missed the point. There is a point in revealing to us this granted similar account, but also very dissimilar. In fact, in virtually every point of similarity, you also have a point of dissimilarity. Both are in a desolate place. It's true. But in Mark chapter 6, it's a desolate place near Bethsaida. Mark chapter 8 is in a desolate place near Decapolis. In both accounts, Jesus expresses the desire to feed the crowd, but in Mark chapter 6, the disciples initiate their desire to eat. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus initiates the desire to eat. In Mark chapter 6, Jesus is teaching them for one day. In Mark chapter 8, Jesus is teaching them for 3 days prior to the feeding. In Mark chapter 6, the disciples have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Well, in Mark chapter 8, they also have bread and fish, but in Mark chapter 8, they have 5 loaves of bread and a few fish. And by the way, this is a different kind of fish. In both accounts, Jesus commands the crowds to sit, but in Mark chapter 6, he breaks them into groups of hundreds and of fifties. Mark chapter 8, they just sit. There's no division. In Mark chapter 6, they sit down on the green grass. In Mark chapter 8, there is no green grass. In both accounts, Jesus feeds thousands, but in Mark chapter 6, there were 5,000 aner who ate the loaves. That's the exclusive word for men. So even the size of these two crowds is massively different. In Mark chapter 6, we said that would have been a crowd of 20 or maybe even 25 or 30,000 by the time you included women and children in that number. But in Mark chapter 8, the word used to describe the crowd is oxlos, which is a general word for crowd, meaning in total, the sum of the people, including women and children, was 4,000. Large crowd, but much, much smaller crowd than we see in Mark chapter 6. In both accounts, there are leftovers, but in both accounts, there are significantly different amounts of leftovers. In both accounts, the leftovers are collected in a basket, but they're also collected in a different kind of basket. Mark chapter 6, they're collected in 12 of these small baskets, these lunchbox-type baskets, if you remember that. Just been large enough to have carried a single meal, so that was by nature a miracle of precision as it was as much a miracle of magnitude, because the 12 presumably hadn't eaten yet, and yet there was enough after all 20, 25, 30,000 of the people had eaten, there was just enough to also feed the disciples. But these baskets that are described in Mark are quite large, actually, more like a storage bin or a hamper. That would give you the idea. And most importantly of all, and this is the point of our passage, in Mark chapter 6, the crowd would have been predominantly Jewish. It is in Galilee near Bethsaida. But in Mark chapter 8, they would have been predominantly Gentile. And that last point is the point. And it also accounts for why perhaps the disciples would have been uncertain about where they'd get food for this crowd. But I think there's even a more probable reason. Needless to say, though, to reject this account because of the similarities of the account is completely laughable. I was reading a story this week from the earlier years of in the life of R.C. Sproul, in fact, where he gave an account of his first year as a college professor out in Pittsburgh. There was another professor on the faculty he described who was a professor of humanities and English, and Sproul, of course, was teaching theology, and all freshmen at the university were required to take humanities, of course, and where they also had to study the Roman poet Ovid's Metamorphosis. And if you're familiar with that work, it describes sort of its own view of world history from creation by the Roman gods to the death of Julius Caesar through an ancient mythological perspective. And if you've not read the work, I don't recommend that you do, by the way. It's one that was so lewd and perverted that it even got Ovid exiled in an already perverse Roman society. But this professor, this colleague of R.C. Sproul, was adamantly opposed to Christianity at the same time. And his way of debunking Christianity, if you will, was by daily pointing out the similarities between Ovid's Metamorphosis and the consistencies or the mythological contents of Metamorphosis and its similarities to the New Testament. So the argument was basically because the New Testament had some similarities with Ovid's mysticism, the New Testament wasn't inspired, it was just indicative or just a reflection of the common mysticism of the day. That's all that we see in the New Testament. Well, Sproul eventually grew weary of that. He grew tired of it because his students would on a daily basis come to him and ask him for his defense. They would come to him and ask for his response every single class until he finally confronted the other professor and said, "Why are you doing this? Why are you pointing out the similarities between Ovid's Metamorphosis and the New Testament? What's your objective? Why are you doing that?" And the professor's response was, "Because the similarities are there. Because the similarities are there. That's why I'm doing it." Well, R.C. Sproul pointed out that he was actually maliciously misrepresenting the scope of the New Testament and what the Scriptures taught to his students. And he proved it by showing him the radical dissimilarities between Ovid's mysticism and the New Testament. Showed him the dissimilarities. And then he encouraged the guy to stick to teaching English, and he would teach the theology. I bring that story up because I want to make the point that focusing on similarities really proves nothing. That was actually, by the way, what made Darwin a notoriously bad naturalist, so much so that most of his own contemporaries couldn't take any of his work seriously. Darwin had a really bad habit of leaving out imperative data. He wasn't a good observer. Wasn't, in that sense, a good scientist. He would leave out imperative data, dismissing the details of the dissimilarities. See, focusing on the dissimilarities is, you could say by definition, the practice of discernment. That's what makes an engineer a good engineer. That's what makes a scientist a good scientist. That's what makes an apologist a good apologist. Where have you deviated from a biblical perspective? Where have you deviated from the teaching of Scripture? So all that to say, that is completely foolish to reject this account as genuine on the basis of repetitious similarities. I would encourage you to, by that logic, reject yesterday on the basis of its similarities to the day before. How can you say that Friday and Saturday were two completely different days? After all, sun went up, the sun went down. You got up and you went down. I ate three meals and I went to bed, both on Friday and Saturday. How would you argue with that? So, well, that would be absolutely ridiculous. What are you talking about? It wasn't the same day. Saturday was completely different from Friday. Well, one more point of dissimilarity. Look at what Jesus says in verse 17. Jesus and his disciples again got into the boat, but they forgot to take bread with them, and they were all despaired because they were hungry. Jesus, in this verse, then identifies the dissimilarities between the two accounts. Jesus says, "Why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" They said to him, 12. "When I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not understand?" Well, evidently not. They didn't understand at that point. But Jesus himself distinguishes between our two accounts. But the disciples, if they didn't get that after the second time, I don't think it's a stretch to think that they perhaps maybe missed a few things the first time either. But not only that, we need to ask the question, what did Jesus intend to communicate to the crowds in his first feeding miracle? What was his point there? Because that message hadn't been communicated to this people yet. So, for the disciples, repetition is the key to learning. For this crowd, this is the first they're hearing Jesus' message. For the crowd, this is the first they're even seeing such a miracle as this. And this is the same lesson that he would have communicated to the crowd in Galilee for them. But for the disciples, it would have been an altogether different message. they would have learned something new, something perhaps they wrestled quite significantly with. But I think the denial that this would have occurred on two different occasions only testifies to the reality of just how unusual and miraculous this miracle was as well. This is totally creative. Something out of nothing. And by the way, this would have been even a more remote location than the first feeding miracle. And remember there how liberal scholars tried to explain that away back in Mark chapter 6 as being some kind of great scam where Jesus must have been accumulating bread and fish for some period of time and taken that over to this area by Bethsaida into these caves where a few of disciples could hide and pass the bread through this long flowing robe he was wearing up through his sleeve into his hand. Real scholars are arguing this. Just equally ridiculous. I'm impressed by their creativity, but that's about all I'm impressed by. Either way, I read of no one trying to make such an argument in this account. Nobody's trying to argue that anymore. As ridiculous as it would have been to make that argument in Galilee, it would have been even more ridiculous to try to make that argument here in Decapolis. To say that Jesus could have stored such a large amount of food outside of Galilee, couldn't have done that. And I think that's why they just write off this account altogether. But we have the mystery revealed. So do we reject the account? Of course not. And of course, we could see where, yes, maybe the disciples could have had the nail driven a little bit deeper than it was the first time around as to the meaning of all this. So we could see where maybe they could benefit from a duplicate miracle of what they had experienced back in Mark chapter 6. But we wouldn't, having the mystery revealed to us. So why would Mark waste words? Even if this was a second account, why would Mark waste his breath on it or the pages of Scripture on it when he has consistently shown himself to be so precise and concise in his gospel? Why would he waste words with two accounts of the same thing? Considering all the other miracles that Mark didn't duplicate, why would he duplicate this one? Remember John 21:25, in fact, right? If all the miracles that Jesus did were recorded, all the books of the whole world wouldn't be able to contain those things. And by the way, you don't get away with a statement like that unless it's true. You're going to make a statement like that, and it's going to be really easy to repudiate. Did you remember those kinds of miracles? So great that all the books of the world couldn't contain them? No, I saw nothing of the sort. That wasn't the case. They had to ascribe Jesus' miracles to Satan instead. That proved to be more logical to them than to deny the reality of his miracles. And we saw that, of course, when the Pharisees committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But that to say, it'd be too easy to repudiate if it wasn't true, and Christianity would have been rejected right from its earliest days, right from the first century, as being nothing more than a bunch of myths and lies, nothing more than Ovid's Metamorphosis. But you see, there's a certain theme that runs through all of Jesus' Gentile ministry. These things that Jesus did outside the nation of Israel. And this account serves as the capstone for that. It shows us the extent of divine compassion for the Gentiles. So I think this can be broken into three sections for us. It gives us confidence in the extent of God's divine compassion for us. Of course, we saw last week the perfection, you could say, of divine compassion. So much so that the crowds responded that he even does all things well. Knows the source of the problem and can fully heal the problem. And so this week we see the extent of God's divine compassion. Verses 1 to 3, we see the expression of it. Then verses 4 to 5, we see a questioning of it. And finally, in verses 6 through 10, that's where we see the extent of it. As we look at the expression of divine compassion, there's a remarkable difference between the crowds in Decapolis and the crowds in Galilee. And it's not just numerical. It has everything to do with why they're there. And the reason why they're there is also the reason that this is a much smaller crowd. It was for sure a much harder region to get to. That would have played a part. For many in the crowd, this isn't going to be a day trip to get back home. But that's not why the crowd is so much smaller. It's not the primary reason anyway. The Jews were looking for a political leader. Jesus was claiming to be their Messiah. He had been performing signs and wonders and miracles in all of Galilee for more than a year. And not only that, but he actually seemed to possess the power and that would be necessary to overthrow Rome in order to make Israel its own independent nation again. And it gets even better. It gets even better. I mean, who could have imagined this? Make this guy king, and he's not going to, not only is he going to have the power to be able to overthrow Rome, but he's also going to possess what they would need to create the ultimate welfare state. Jesus could heal every sickness, cure every injury, cast out demons, even raise the dead, heal every illness. And evidently, they wouldn't even need to worry about food. They realized that they could make Jesus into their ultimate dispensary for whatever they could ever want. After all, who doesn't want a government that's committed to just giving out free stuff all the time? So, that is by its nature the doom of democracy. When people realize they can vote themselves money. To quote Benjamin Franklin. But nevertheless, so after Jesus fed the 5,000 in Bethsaida, and of course, again, that being a number more like 20, 25, or 30,000, they tried to take him to be king by force. Take him to be king by force, and it was only after Jesus said, "No, you're missing the point. I am the bread of life." And he refused to feed them the next day that they were infuriated, and many of his own disciples deserted him. How much more superficial can it get than that? He had just fed some 20,000 people, and the Pharisees come up and accuse him and his disciples, and this is the best they've got right after that account. You can be sure that this is the best they've got. If you guys are so legit, okay, we're not denying the nature or the reality of that massive feeding miracle that you performed. What we're going to question is why you're not going through the ceremonial cleansing of the elders. Did you ask those people to wash their hands? Wow. Whole feeding miracle is completely negated by the fact that they didn't go through all their ritualistic, ceremonial hand washings. And I really don't think the people, the crowds, would have really cared very much. Well, we know they wouldn't have cared very much because by the next morning they want to make him king. So the Pharisees wanted to kill him, and that's when Jesus leaves and makes this 120-mile journey outside of Israel. That is now coming to an end. And the crowd that accumulates this time is, as we said, completely different. This isn't political for them. They're not looking for a political leader to overthrow Rome. That's the last thing on their minds. For them, Jesus is performing miracles. And that seals the deal for them. It was like the Syrophoenician women, they knew their gods couldn't do that. And so they respond with open ears to what this man has to say. So much so that they stay with him for 3 days without ever eating. They're so eager to hear his word. Did all of them respond to his word in the right way? Most definitely not. But surely some of them would have. And then in verse 2, this is where we finally see the expression of divine compassion. Jesus says to his disciples, "I feel compassion for the people. I feel compassion for the people. Splagsixamai." That's the same word that was used to describe what Jesus felt back in Mark chapter 6, verse 34, when Jesus sees the large crowd following him in the boat from the seashore. He felt compassion for them. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And remember, we talked about the meaning of that word then. It literally means to be moved in one's bowels. This is a gut-wrenching emotion. It is to say the same thing when we hear or see something so horrifying that it makes us literally sick to our stomachs. This is a deep, heartfelt emotion. Or like we would say when somebody has broken your heart. This is an emotion that is wrought so deep that it virtually instantly creates a physical phenomenon in the body that'll make you throw up if it's intense enough. And that's why the English word compassion is an appropriate translation for the Greek word. Compassion is actually a transliteration of the Latin word that translates the Greek word being used here. It means basically that you suffer with someone. You're suffering with someone. You experience deep sympathy or pity towards someone who is suffering. And it really shouldn't surprise us, given who Jesus claimed to be, that he experienced that deep felt kind of compassion for the crowds, even concerning their physical well-being. There are a number of occasions in the Old Testament where God is said to have compassion. In fact, it's part of the very nature of God. It's part of his character. Exodus 34:6, for instance, God is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Deuteronomy 4:31, the Lord your God is a compassionate God. Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. 2 Kings 13:23, even when Israel had rebelled against God, played the harlot with him, and went on to serve the idols of the pagan worshipers, the pagan idolatrous worshipers of the Gentiles. 2 Kings 13:23 says that the Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them because of his covenant with their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Again, Lamentations 3:22, the Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. So, again, are we surprised then by Jesus' compassion for this people? Not at all. Not at all. These people were 3 days without eating. And Jesus says in verse 3, if I send them home now, they're going to faint. They'll deplete their strength. That's what that word means. They'll give out. They'll collapse. The word was often used to describe the release of tension from a fully drawn bow, or to even unstring a bow. They would collapse. Their knees would give out. Means to loose something or relax something. This isn't the kind of relaxing that you want to do, though. And the problem of their physical weakness is only going to be exasperated and compounded by the length of their journey to get back home. It's a great distance. A macro distance. Again, is the Greek word. But what perhaps does come out as a surprise to us is that on no other occasion in the New Testament is Jesus quoted at saying that he himself is compassionate. That is not diminutive of when Jesus was said to have compassion. But what that does say is that Mark is ensuring his Gentile audience in Rome, he's ensuring that his readers understand how deeply personal Jesus' compassion was even for this crowd. So he writes in the first person. Instead of saying that Jesus was compassionate, he's allowing Jesus to say it for himself. So he quotes him. There's no cause to question the nature of this compassion. And what else might surprise us is the extent of that compassion. That's what it seems like the disciples had a hard time with. That's why, secondly, they question his divine compassion. Verses 4 to 5, and his disciples answered him, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? And he was asking them, well, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. Again, as we ask, could they have possibly forgotten what Jesus had already done in Bethsaida? It's doubtful. They have doubted that Jesus would have been able to perform that miracle again? Possibly. But not because he didn't have the power to do it, but because they didn't know if he was willing to do it. Some say that they didn't know if he could do it. Well, they knew he could do it because he had already been doing all the same signs and miracles for the last 9 months or so that he had been doing in Galilee. All throughout the Gentile region, he had already been performing all these signs and miracles for the Gentiles. So his power wasn't limited to the national boundaries of Israel. Which, by the way, would have been a common understanding for the gods in antiquity. Gods only had power within a local space, local region. So their question is he willing to do this? Not can he, or does he have the power to, but is he able to because he's willing? Or is he not willing? If he was willing, then why didn't he feed them before? Why is he telling us that he wants to feed them? What do we have to do with this? Does he expect us to do something about this? What are we supposed to do? Well, Jesus, the ball's in your court. If you want this crowd to be fed, you're going to have to do it. We clearly can't do anything about it. If this is going to happen, it's going to have to come from your divine creative power. Your divine authority. Because we don't have the resources to be able to do that. As I was looking at this, MacArthur points out that this is kind of a prompting. I think he's right. People do this kind of thing all the time. They prompt someone who has the power to do something to do something. Christmas is right around the corner, as you know, and you're probably going to be thinking, or are thinking, about Christmas gifts. Well, the women are, anyway. The men, you may not be, but you should, because you're going to start hearing things like, boy, I really could use a new pair of slippers. Or, I really think our curtains are getting antiquated. Or, maybe your wife will use this tactic to motivate you to do something. Wow, this leaky drain is really getting bad. I sure wish it didn't leak like that every time we use the sink. In a sense, that's what they're doing here. It's a form of prompting someone who has the ability to do something to do something. I know none of you wives do that to your husbands. But the disciples are basically responding, are these people hungry? Boy, yeah. Boy, yeah, you're right, Jesus. It would sure be nice if someone was able to feed them, but as for us, we can't do it. We do know you can do it, but what we're unsure of is, are you willing to do it? So starting in verse 6, Jesus shows that he is willing, and then reveals to us the extent of his divine compassion. Verses 6 to 8, and he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve to them. And they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied, completely filled up, and they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces. So same kind of bread as we looked at last time, sort of a flat bread that could be easily broken or torn, almost a cracker type of a substance. But last time, we were looking at the precision of Jesus' miracle, exactly 12 baskets that were left over, just enough for his disciples to eat. We already said that. And now there are 7 baskets, but these are large baskets this time. These are about typically 4 feet tall or so. This would have been the same kind of basket that Saul was put in, if you remember, to escape from the city of Damascus, since the Jews were watching the city gates and were seeking to kill him. They were so infuriated because he was preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the easiest way to find him and make sure they didn't miss him was to sit and wait by the city gate. As soon as he passed through, they'd jump him. Saul and his followers found out about that, of course, and led him through outside the exterior of the wall in the same kind of basket. And the presence of these large baskets also explain why this time around, Jesus had the crowd sit on the ground instead of the grass. It's probably going to be sometime in the summer, after the spring harvest. Their growing season is the exact opposite of ours. Same thing in California, actually. You plant in the fall, and the harvest is then in the spring. In the summer, the sun is too hot, too strong, and the weather's too dry for anything to survive. So you plant in the fall, harvest in the spring. The autumn and winter sun is not nearly as strong. The weather is a little bit cooler, a little bit more moist. And that's why in Leviticus 23, because it's the same thing in Israel, same thing in Lebanon, this region too. That's why in Leviticus 23, the Israelites are commanded to go into the land and reap its harvest. Well, what do you know about the time that the Israelites entered into the land of Canaan? It was the spring. It was the spring. That's why the Jordan banks, the banks of the Jordan River, were swollen. And that was also why in the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which offers the first fruits of the harvest, and the Feast of the Harvest, both of those feasts in Leviticus 23 and in Exodus 23 are both in the spring. Now it's summer, and they're in a desert, which means, very simply, there is no green grass anymore. It's burnt up. There would have only been green grass for a month or two, while the spring rains came and the snow melt ran down from the mountains, producing sort of a flash crop. It's the middle of summer. It's hot. Everything else is dead by this point. Harvest is over. And that's what these large baskets would have been used for. Large baskets would have been used as storage containers for the harvest. These would have been left over, evidently unused. So there are seven of these. Seven of these out in the desert, out in the wilderness. And point being, seven of these left over, point being that this was something that he supplied abundantly in this miraculous feeding. Jesus supplied abundantly. His compassionate care is demonstrably inexhaustible. But Jesus felt this kind of compassion even for the Gentiles. That was what was so particularly unique about this account. This is by far the biggest difference between Jesus' first feeding miracle and this one. Jesus provides and cares for those whom the Jews even treated with great disdain. So much so that the Gentiles knew it, and so the disdain was very often mutual. Jesus provides and cares for them. But the nature of this miracle goes well beyond just feeding some people food. Remember what the first feeding, was supposed to illustrate. In John chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus says that he is the bread that comes down out of heaven that gives eternal life. So, that is to say that he is the bread of life to both the Gentiles and the Jews. There's only one Savior, isn't there? Whether you're a Gentile or a Jew, you're a slave man, a free man, there's only one Savior and one hope for eternal salvation. And eventually the disciples understood that. Eventually, they understood that he was the Savior of both the Gentiles and the Jews. By the time that Jesus gave the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, they got it. He told them to make disciples of all nations, whether they're Gentile or Jew. There was no arguing with him. There was no, are you sure about that? They had seen him provide for both the Gentiles and the Jews. They had seen his compassion for both the Gentiles and the Jews. So they're not surprised then on the day of Pentecost. If you remember that, turn to Acts chapter 2 for just a moment. On the day of Pentecost, and there appeared to them languages of fire, having all been gathered together. Coming down to verse 2, suddenly a noise from heaven, like a violent rushing wind, comes in and fills the whole house where they're sitting. Verse 3, there appeared to them tongues, languages of fire distributing themselves. Appears to them languages of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with, again, other languages. What languages are they speaking? Verse 9. That of the Parthians and the Medes and the Elamites and of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, Libya, Cyrene, language of the Romans, the Cretans, the Arabs, the languages of the Gentiles. Why? They asked in verse 12. Well, what does this mean? It was a sign of judgment. It was obviously a sign of judgment. The gospel had gone to the Jews. The disciples had seen Jesus take the gospel to the Jews. Took it to the Jews first, but instead of receiving the privilege of being heralds of the gospel, they forsook that privilege and crucified their Savior. And Peter knows it. And so Peter is the one who stands up and says, this is what has been spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it has been in the last days. God says that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. Not pour forth of my Spirit on the Jews. Pour forth of all my Spirit on all nations. So back in Mark chapter 8 then, Jesus visibly demonstrates or illustrates that for his disciples in his compassionate feeding of the Gentiles. And that culminates Jesus' ministry there in Gentile country. Lasted only a few short months. After this, he's going to send the crowds away right after they are fed. Again, gets into a boat, heads to a region with his disciples called Dalmanutha. That's on the shore again of Lake Galilee between Capernaum and Magdala. As soon as he gets there, no surprise, the Pharisees are all ready to meet him. Begin critiquing him, asking him questions, scrutinizing his ministry. And so he leaves right off again with a great sigh. Why do you still look for signs? What could you possibly need more to prove that I am the Messiah? So Jesus immediately takes off again, leaves. They go from there to Bethsaida, where Jesus will heal a blind man before heading up to Mount Hermon, some 25 miles north of there, where Peter, James, and John are going to witness his glorious transfiguration. From there, he returns back to Galilee, goes into Capernaum, but as we said at the beginning of our message, he does that secretively. And after that, that's when he heads down to transition the focus of his ministry in Judea and Jerusalem. All of this happening now just a few months before his crucifixion. So time is of the essence now. Still a lot of training to be done. Jesus' disciples still have much to learn. Remember, all of this would have completely violated everything that they had been taught as they grew up in the synagogues. Taught that they had deserved eternity. And Jesus' ministry contradicted that. As we'll be seeing tonight, it was a ministry of grace. And they received salvation by grace, as even all the saints of the Old Testament had. So that's what we'll be looking at in the coming weeks, the final concluding ministry of Jesus and the preparation of disciples for his crucifixion. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord. We do thank you that you have demonstrated such wonderful divine compassion. Compassion not only to your people, but to us, the Gentiles. Lord, that we can receive your wonderful gift of grace by faith. And Father, we even recognize, as we've seen in the last few weeks too, that even our faith is nothing more than a grace gift from you. Lord, again, only because of your deep divine compassion, your faithfulness, your promises, even to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and your loving kindness. Father, we pray that we would express that thankfulness, remember it most thoroughly in the upcoming days as we particularly worship you for the providence that you have done in our lives and in our nation and this Thanksgiving. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2015, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.